Recently, I spoke twice on fulfilled prophecy. We noticed the first time how difficult it is to predict the future, and how often alleged predictions of the future consist of ambiguous statements that will be equally true no matter what happens. It is impossible for ordinary human beings to predict future events with any certainty. Certainly, surely anybody 100 years ago could not have even imagined a world such as we have today. Factor after factor is utterly different from what anybody ever would have dreamed of at that time. The second time I spoke on this, I gave some examples of predictions that were made by the prophets about specific ancient countries or cities, and showed how these had been fulfilled in ways that the prophets never would have dreamed of. Ways that were contrary to anything they had imagined, and yet were so specifically and accurately fulfilled that if it had been stated differently or had been referred to a different place, it would be easy to see that the prophecy had not been fulfilled. Now today I want to speak a little bit about two kinds of predictions. Now, the terminology for these two kinds is one that I've invented myself, and perhaps someone else can think of a better terminology for them. But I think the actual types of prophecy to which I will refer are definite types, regardless of what names you give to them. I have given them the name organic prophecy and inorganic prophecy. And by an organic prophecy, I've meant a declaration of the way in which God is going to do things in order to accomplish certain purposes. When God says that he is going to protect his people, when he says that he is going to destroy a certain nation, when he says that he is going to cause certain great results to happen, generally the prophecy simply points to some great event in God's economy of the universe, and usually does not give us a great deal of detail about it. But occasionally we find prophecies which we cannot see, or it is at least very difficult to see, how they particularly advance God's work. They are not organic in the sense that they are pointing to a definite procedure in the accomplishment of God's great purpose. But they are pointing to some incidental fact, which might be considered as rather unimportant, except that the fact that it is specifically and literally fulfilled gives us an evidence that actually there was a knowledge in the giving of the prediction beyond what any human being could make. Many of us could predict that God is going to pour out great blessings upon this world, and that we're going to have a time of wonderful prosperity in the next century, such as was never dreamed of before. And other millions of us could predict that in the next century there's going to be chaos and upheaval and war and misery and a reversal to the Dark Ages. And if we did that, I'm sure that one of the two groups would prove to be correct. But it would not prove that they had any particular divine knowledge, but merely had made a good guess. Organic prophecy is very important, because if it comes from God and God gives it, we can trust it. We can depend upon it. The inorganic prophecy has comparatively little importance as far as the accomplishment of God's great purposes are concerned, but I believe is inserted simply as an indication, as a proof, that God actually spoke. Now, I originally made this idea, developed this idea of these two types of prophecy as a result of my study of Judges 4 and 5. And those two chapters, I think, bring out the difference between them in a very striking way. I imagine that most of you are familiar with the story of events contained in Judges 4 and 5. Judges 4 is the account of the great deliverance that God gave to the Israelites under the leadership of Deborah and Barak. And chapter 5 is the great song of jubilation that was given after the victory. Chapter 4, taken by itself, if one has no knowledge of conditions in that part of the world, was not particularly easy to understand. Taken together with chapter 5, it is very easy to understand it, I think. I'm afraid that most Christians, when they read chapter 4, have a very hazy idea of what actually happened, because they do not study chapter 5 and bring it in connection with it. Now I'd like to look just a little bit at what happened as described in these two chapters. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 and then 12 to 13 of Judges 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. The NIV that translates this leading has a footnote which says traditionally judging. I don't understand quite what they mean by that word traditionally, except that perhaps that's what is in the King James. The word that is used there is a word that is generally translated judging in the King James, but as one studies the use of the word, it includes making decisions on cases and that sort of thing, but it has a larger emphasis on carrying out provisions. And a judge is often one who is a leader in delivering the people from some great oppression. And so the word is often used. It has a bigger sense than just making a decision. And so I think that I don't know what would be a better translation here than leading, but I think leading gives the sense quite well. She was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now, as we read this, without much knowledge of the particular conditions of this place in Israel, and as we read it without having studied chapter 5, those two verses may not give us a very clear idea of what she meant. But I am sure that it was absolutely clear to Barak what she meant. She said to him, "Get 10,000 men to come together in order to fight against Sisera." And the immediate thought is, what good can 10,000 men do against Sisera's 900 iron chariots? 900 chariots, well directed, could simply wipe out 10,000 men with very little effort. When Mussolini's troops 50 years ago attacked Ethiopia, we are told that the Ethiopians came out with spears and tried to fight with spears against those tanks. And of course, it was ridiculous. They couldn't accomplish anything, even if there were 10 times as many of them as there were of the Italians in the tanks. The weapons of war are tremendously important today, and although they were far inferior to then to what they are today, they were equally important then if one nation had a tremendous advantage over the other in this regard. And here was Sisera with 900 chariots of iron. And with these chariots and their horses pulling them, and in every chariot a charioteer who was driving and one or two other men shooting with arrows and firing out spears, 10,000 men would be just simply annihilated. So it would seem a silly thing to tell Barak to do, except that she went on and said that God said, I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Well, now, if you've been there in that part of northwestern Palestine, you are familiar with that big plain there, at one end of which there stands Mount Tabor, not the highest mountain in the land of Israel, but a fairly high one, and one which happens to be so situated that from almost any part of the country, you can see it. It stands out like a watchtower, like a beacon. And if a large group of people went up that mountain, it would be quite obvious from almost any part of the land that that's what had happened. And if they went up that mountain, Sisera would have to do something, of course. There'd be no question that he knew they were there, these 10,000 people. Now, what would he do? Well, there are various things that he could do. But she said that God said, I will lure Sisera and with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. And there, near the foot of Mount Tabor, is a rather flat, marshy plain. And through that plain flows the little Kishon River, which ordinarily is a rather small, rather insignificant stream. But you get a big rainstorm, you get a big downpour there, and these downpours come occasionally, usually it's pretty dry there, but you get a big downpour, and the land there around the Kishon becomes water-drenched. The river overflows its banks, and the area is very marshy. And horses which could dash across that plain and could easily subdue any large number of people, when you get it all into marshy condition like that, would be absolutely sunk in their mire. Their legs would sink into the mire. They would be caught. They would fall over. They would be absolutely helpless. And the 2,000 men who would be trying to get the horses and the chariots to be moving would be very easily overcome by 10,000 men who would attack them. And so Barak thought this is a pretty good strategy that she has suggested. It is a very good strategy. Now she said that God said, I will lure Sisera to that place. And Barak thought, Sisera is a rather impetuous fellow. This is a much nicer place to camp than any other place in the area. A really careful person would not go in there and make camps because of the danger of such a storm, even if it might be only once in 2 or 3 years that you got such a storm. He would be aware of the possibility and afraid. So God says, I will lure Sisera to do this. And then she said that God said, I will give him into your hands. In other words, God said, I will send the storm such that your footmen, without the modern equipment that Sisera had, will find all this absolutely at your mercy. And you can simply destroy them and can free the Israelites from the oppression of Jabin, the king of kings. Well, Barak thought that is a suggestion. If it worked. Deborah is a very keen-minded woman. She's been observing weather conditions for years. She may be able to make a better guess about what weather's going to be than most people could. And she may have reason. She may have compared the calendar for years back. She may notice the general situation. She may have good reason to think that after we get up there onto the hill, there will be a storm that would put Sisera's troops at our mercy. She may have. And also, she has been keeping up with political tradition and gossip and so on. She knows about Sisera's character, how apt he is to take chances. And yet, Sisera has taken a few rather foolish chances and had difficulty in the past. Who knows, but some of the other counselors have criticized him pretty strongly for this, and he'll be extra cautious this time. What reason do we have to think that Sisera will do such a foolish thing as to take this chance? Now, if Sisera camps somewhere else around the mountain, he can simply camp there and watch the mountain, and our men can stay up on the mountain till they starve. And meantime, he can send some of his men to ravage our homes, carry our wives off as slaves. We'll have to come down and try to protect our homes, and then we'll be at their mercy. Or if we stay up there, we'll simply starve. Unless Sisera comes to the place where she says God will lure him, this can end in utter disaster. Now, Deborah says that God has told her this, that God says this is going to happen in the future. That's an organic prophecy. It is a prophecy of what God will do to deliver his people and exactly how God is going to do it. But how do I know that God really spoke to Deborah? How do I know she isn't just a clever woman who has figured all this thing out, and she's very likely right, but suppose she's wrong? Or maybe she has been fooled and thought God spoke to her, and he didn't really. And it's a pretty dangerous thing to do. Barak said, we read to her in the next verse, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Well, if Deborah went up the mountain with the 10,000 troops, it wouldn't add a great deal to their strength. But it would mean that everybody would know this is Deborah's idea, not Barak's. And it would mean that if it fails, she'll get the blame. And he won't be cursed and reviled for subsequent generations for having caused this terrible disaster to the people. He'll probably lose his life. He thinks the chances are worth taking the chance on it, but he doesn't want his reputation destroyed forever. And we read that Deborah said, very well, I will go with you, but on the expedition you are undertaking, I'm reading the margin of the NIV here, on the expedition you are undertaking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And what did Barak think that meant? Did it mean that Deborah's going to seize Sisera with her own hands and kill him? Does it mean he's going to become a slave to her? No, he thinks it's a general term. She's using Sisera for the whole army. It means that the army will be destroyed and that Deborah will get the honor and glory for it. Well, if it succeeds, there's plenty of glory for both of us. I'm certainly willing to take that chance. But if it fails, I'm not willing to take the blame for it. And so he went to Kedesh and summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now we read on and we find that it happened just as Barak thought it might perhaps happen. It would if God really spoke to Deborah. It would if Deborah really made some first-class guesses that turned out right. That's the way it happened. Now, the average reader in America reading this does not realize that that was the strategy or that that's what happened. But it is perfectly clear when you look at the account. Because they were up on the mountain there, and it says here when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and everybody knew that because you could see these 10,000 men up there on the mountain, and they couldn't take provisions up there to last many weeks, but they could last a little while. You saw them up there. Everybody knew it. And Sisera heard it. And we read that Sisera gathered his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him. And he came there to the Kishon River. And then the next verse says, then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? How many ordinary readers of this chapter have any idea what this means? Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? But in the context, it's perfectly clear that Barak can look up and see the clouds together. He can see the storm beginning to come from the south. He knows that the great rain is about to come. He knows that if they start down the mountain, by the time they get to the bottom, Sisera's chariots will be mired. His wheels will be unable to go through the mire. His horses will be unable to go. They'll fall over. They'll be in panic, and they will be easy prey for him. And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and flew on foot. Now, in case anyone should question this, that this is the true interpretation of the strategy, we simply look at the references to it in verse 5. She said to Barak, "Has not the Lord gone before you?" Look at chapter 5, verse 4. "O Lord, when you went out from Seir," that's far to the south of Palestine, "when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water." God came by sending a tremendous big storm with a great deal of rain. That's what happened. And the result of what happened was shown in verses 20 to 22 of their song. The river Kishon. We start with 20. "From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera." Now, of course, this is a figurative expression. Doesn't mean that astrology decided it, or that astrology told them what would happen. But the stars here are a figurative expression for the forces of nature. "From the heaven, the forces of nature fought. They fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horses' hoofs. Galloping, galloping, go the mighty steeds." The horse, I don't know if galloping is a good translation, but it shows the horses with their feet going up and down, trying to get out, bogged in the mire. And so here we have the organic prophet prediction of what would happen, and we have the fulfillment of the strategy that was used there worked out. Now, during the Middle Ages, there was a group there was an army in Palestine which decided to follow the same strategy. And they went up Mount Tabor. And they went up there and they waited, but the rain didn't come. And the enemy was below watching for them. And the result was that when they ran out of food, they had to go down and they were annihilated. It was a wonderful strategy if the storm would come at the right time, and if the enemy would go to the particular area where they could so easily be annihilated. Now the last half of chapter 4 tells us what happened to Sisera. You're all familiar with the story of what happened there. After all, what great difference does it make what happened to Sisera? He wasn't even the king. He was the leading general of Hazor. He was the general of these troops, and most of the rest of the army were killed, but we read that he escaped. And early in the chapter, we're told that a certain Bedouin had moved his tent over to an area which was not many miles from this place. And this Bedouin was living there then where he hadn't been 6 months before. And he had his tent there, and he and his wife, Jael, lived in it. And he would go off and do his work or his hunting while she would do the work in the home. Now, in 1929, I traveled with a group of people on horseback into the backcountry of Palestine, which was not built up as much then as it is now. And we used to come on these on the Arab towns and the Jewish towns. And often it was a question just exactly where our way lay, and we were anxious to ask some local person. And we came by one of the Jewish towns where the the Jewish men would be out there working in their fields, and the women would be carrying water and doing other work, and dressed with short skirts and their faces painted up, looked exactly as if they came from the east side of New York. We would step up to them and ask information, and they would immediately give it and tell us how to go on our way. But it was much harder to get information if you came in the morning to an Arab town. Because when you came to the Arab town or encampment, if you came in the morning, the men were all sleeping late and the women were out working, and they were afraid of their lives to be seen talking to strange men. And so they might run and hide when we would come, or if we talked to them, they might give us the wrong direction, anything, just to get rid of us. They did not dare risk the anger of their husbands if he saw them talking to some strange men as they came through. If we came in the afternoon, it was much easier because the women were then working inside and the men were out sitting under the trees telling stories, and we'd ask them where to go, and they would often find it a welcome diversion to tell us, might even go with us part of the way. But here it happens that that Heber is not in the tent. He's away. And Jael sees a strange man coming and she's frightened. And he's evidently a soldier. He's got his weapons in his hand. And what should she do? Should she go and hide? Should she get out of the way? What shall she do? And he asks her for to hide him. And now what shall she do? If she refuses, she fears he may kill her. And if she agrees and brings him into her tent, and her husband comes back and finds a strange man in her tent, she knows her husband will kill her. And so she's faced with a problem. And how could Deborah have known that Heber would move his tent to this place, that Sisera would run in this direction, and that when Sisera got there, Heber wouldn't be around, and Jael would be faced with this great problem? And Deborah found a clever, deceitful way to solve it. She promised him protection. She got him into the tent. She gave him some Ovaltine to put him to sleep. And then he lay there, and she came with a tent pin, and she smashed it through his head so that when her husband got back, she could see how she had defended her honor, and he would not punish her in any way for it, but would probably be pleased with the clever way she had handled the problem. Now, Deborah couldn't possibly have known all this, and I am sure that Barak never thought when she said that the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman that this was what was meant. But it's clearly what was meant, because nearly half the chapter is devoted to telling about it. And it didn't make a tremendous difference anyway, because if Sisera lost his 900 chariots and all those people, he would certainly lose his standing at the court of Jabin and wouldn't be much of a factor in the future anyway. It's comparatively unimportant what happens to Sisera. But this is an inorganic prophecy, an incidental prophecy given in order to show that God actually spoke on that occasion. Now, if people are always ready and happy to have deliverance that the Lord sends, but the mind of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and people are only too glad to find some way to attribute it all to natural causes after it is over. In 1940, the British sent a large army over to fight against Hitler. They were fearing that Hitler might overrun Belgium and France. So this tremendously large British army with all their equipment was sent over there to France, and they resisted Hitler, who had better equipment, better trained. The British had figured with their channel they didn't need to worry about Hitler anyway. They never dreamed with the Maginot Line there he could possibly enter France. And they had not prepared, and now the war came, and they didn't want Hitler to get right to the channel and be a danger to them, so they sent this large army over, the best they had. And then Hitler's force was so great that the Belgian army was unable to resist him and capitulated, and the German forces crowded in, and they announced over the radio, within 3 or 4 days, all these thousands of British soldiers will be behind barbed wire. There seemed to be absolutely no way of escape for them. And all the churches in England were filled with people, more people than had been in those churches for years. And they prayed that God would deliver their nation, that their people, that their soldiers might be rescued and not all captured by Hitler. And the soldiers crowded in to the French port of Dunkirk. And there were the soldiers crowded into that port. The British Air Force was very inferior at that time to the German Air Force. The German troops were coming in within 3 or 4 days. They would have them absolutely bottled up in there and could take them all captive. And the German Air Force could bomb any ships that would attempt to carry them out and deliver them and take them back to England. But the channel, the English Channel, which is often one of the roughest parts of the bits of water in the world. When I was 9 years old, I crossed it once, and I had more seasickness in that little crossing than I think I've had several ocean crossings put together. It was really rough, and it isn't always rough, but it's very often. It's extremely rough. And for the next 3 days, the channel was so calm that little boats from England could go over, that would never dare go very far into the channel ordinarily, could go over and pick up soldiers and bring them back. And everybody that had a boat, every fisherman in England, and all the big ships, everybody, headed over to bring the troops back, all of those that they could rescue. And there was a great cloud cover during those days. Radar was not developed for a couple of years after that. And you could hear the German planes flying overhead, but under the great cover of fog, they could not see where the key was or where the troops were. And so the few bombs that they dropped on a chance did comparatively a little damage. And thus there was a most remarkable deliverance of the great body of the British troops. And there was rejoicing all over England that the way they had, that God had delivered their army, though they lost all their equipment, millions of dollars worth of equipment, the way they had delivered their army, God had delivered their army. But 2 years or 3 years later, you read in the account of it, and you read about the great expertness of the RAF, which protected them during that, and about the valiant efforts of the people who went across in boats to deliver them, and you find no mention of God in connection with it. Did God deliver them, or was it just happenstance? If you examine the situation, it was not the clever work of any individuals, but it was the very unusual combination of circumstances that delivered them. But how can you prove it? Their history books forget about the great amount of prayer. Forget about the way they look to God for deliverance, and tell about the valiant efforts of the British Air Force and the fact that so many people went in their boats and were able to rescue a large part of the army. When I was in college, I met a young woman who was the daughter of, I believe, an Orthodox minister. I think he was a very earnest man. And she had heard a great deal of Christian teaching and then had gone to a college where she heard a great deal of atheistic presentation. And she said to me, how do we know it isn't all accident? How do we know that God actually interferes in the affairs of people? She said, last summer I was in Pasadena with my aunt. And she said, we were downtown there and we wanted to park the car. And the only place we could find, which was plenty wide for a car, had a bicycle parked right in the middle of it. It was a little longer than you needed for a car, but the bicycle was right in the middle. And so she said, I got out of the car and went to the bicycle and moved it up to the end. but in moving it, she said, I tripped and got my leg caught in the bicycle and fell over and broke my leg. Now she said, when that happened, there was the hospitals in Pasadena had every bed filled. If I had been taken to the hospital at that minute, she said, there would have been no place for me. They'd have had to turn me away. They could do nothing to help me. Every bed was filled. But she said, they lifted me into the car, they drove me to the hospital, and between that time and when we got there, a bed was unexpectedly made available. And I was put in it, and she said if people had prayed, it would have been a most remarkable answer to prayer. But she said nobody prayed. Nobody prayed, so it was not an answer to prayer, it was just happenstance. And how can you tell there is such a thing as an answer to prayer? Now there's a great deal that we take on faith. And when God works in a wonderful way, we praise him for it. But how can you prove to somebody else that it is not accident pure? And so I believe God gave this particular prediction, this prophecy, as something that no human being could have predicted, even though it did not contribute particularly to the progress of the thing that was to happen, to the progress of God's work. It was an incidental thing, just a little pointer there to say God really did speak here and give information that no human being could have had. Even if Deborah did show great cleverness in planning this and knowing weather conditions and all that, she could not have said this from any human cleverness. And it is an evidence that the other wasn't merely her human cleverness, though that may have entered into it, but was God's direct speaking. Now, I'd like, if I can, to mention two other cases of inorganic prophecy, which I think are very striking in this regard. Well, one of those is found in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we read in the NIV, he was assigned, in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. A much better translation than the KJV, which says he made his grave with the wicked and he was assigned is a much more accurate translation. But this is not really accurate, though it's better than the KJV, because it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and there's no thee in it. There's no thee before wicked or before death, and the word wicked is a plural word, and death, our rich, is a singular word. So to translate it accurately, it should, of course, be, he was assigned a grave with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. Now there's a wonderful account of the atonement of Christ and of his death for our sins in chapter 53. And somebody can say, and many do, well, those are just general statements. They don't prove that it points to this particular one, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many crucifixions later on. Wonderful guess that such a thing would happen later. But how do we know that Jesus was the one? Well, you know that when Jesus was crucified, they took his garments and the soldiers each took a share of them. But there was a fine coat we find in the New Testament that they didn't like to tear up because and divide among them, and so they cast lots for it. No, that's the other one, 22 I want to speak of in a minute. And we know that when he died as a malefactor, he would have been thrown into the grave with other malefactors. They threw them just into the heap and covered them over. And of course, if that had happened, it would have been very hard to prove that he was raised from the dead. But a person crucified to be taken and put in a tomb, and especially a rich man's tomb, a very, very unusual thing. And that's what happened in the case of Christ. And in order to do it, they had to get special permission from Pilate. We read that he begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. And so here was something very unusual that would not occur, but extremely rarely, if ever, otherwise. It did not advance the fact of his bearing our sins. It did not increase the effectiveness of his death. It did not add to his sufferings. It did not particularly add to his glory. But it's a little incidental thing, an inorganic prophecy there to say, this prediction is the one here spoken. Now I got ahead of myself a minute ago, referring to Psalm 22. Because in Psalm 22, we have a marvelous prediction of a crucifixion. And when we recognize that crucifixion was a Roman method of execution, certainly unknown to Joseph, to David and his friends, at the time when this psalm was written, the fact that you would have such a description here of the details of crucifixion is most remarkable. This is the organic prediction, the prediction of the way in which God would send a deliverance from sin to his people. The account of the crucifixion and the resurrection in Psalm 22. But in the course of Psalm 22, in verse 18, we have that incidental statement, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And certainly that would not happen in every crucifixion, perhaps in very few. Probably in more than that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. But probably quite rare that a man who was crucified, some of his clothing would be distributed among the soldiers, and for other, and another part they would cast lots. Here are these two inorganic predictions. Put in these marvelous predictions of the organic predictions of how Jesus would deliver us from our sins. But in the midst of them, these little incidental marks to show God truly spoke in this. This is the one whose death was predicted. This is the one who bears our sins. This which would happen hundreds of years after those were written. The prediction given by Deborah, of course, did not happen hundreds of years after. It happened only a few days or weeks after. But it was something that no human being could have predicted. It did not add particularly to the importance of what was accomplished. But it was a marvelous little indication that through Deborah, there spoke an intelligence that knew what she could not possibly have known, knew of what would happen, and it was fulfilled in the most specific way, an evidence that indeed God does control, and God really spoke through Deborah there. Now, at the beginning, I should have mentioned to you an announcement that Dr. Newman asked me to give. I told him I'd try to remember it. But I forgot it then. But I noticed the note here now. So I'll mention that today at 1:30 p.m. there's to be an IBRI colloquium. And we have a professor from Drexel University who is to speak on that occasion, Dr. Gary Harlow. He's going to speak on how to determine truth, a scientific perspective. Well, I gave you an indication of one way to determine truth, I think, this morning. I believe that the greatest way to determine truth is to see what God has said. But, of course, we have to know for sure that God did speak, and then we are interested in evidence as he really spoke. But far more important than that is how we are to determine what it means and to get the truth that God has for us. For I believe that God in the scripture gave the great truths of salvation in such a way that no one should fail to be able to understand them. But that he also gave many other truths that most people don't see, because we need to study his word. And that is our purpose here, to avoid superficial conclusions from the scripture and to see exactly what it really teaches. So it is of great interest in this connection to know how scientists determine truth. And I am sure that those who hear Dr. Harlow this afternoon will find their ideas improved and strengthened in these regards. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you spoke in the Bible. We thank you that you spoke through Deborah, that you used Deborah to lead your people there, and that you gave this marvelous prediction through her, this wonderful prediction of deliverance, and then this incidental prediction, this inorganic prediction that gave an evidence that you did indeed speak. It wasn't just her human intelligence. And we thank you, our Father, for the evidences we have that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and that he gave his life that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have eternal life. Help us, our Father, to know him personally. Help us to make sure, each of us, that we have truly been born again through his blood. And help us, our God, to lead others into salvation through our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.